Thanks, Mike. And hello, everyone, and welcome to another episode of Broken Bread. This is a combined effort of Mike Coles at newliferadio.co.uk and me, Ron Bailey, at BibleBase.com to bring you Bible studies week by week. We've done 40 sessions in Galatians so far, and now we're on our third week in a study of a book that I wrote some kind of 9 or 10 years ago called The Better Covenant. And what I'm doing is I'm actually trying to provide a study guide for that book so that folks who may have struggled maybe with some of the concepts will have an opportunity to hear them explained maybe in a different way, and also give them the opportunity to contact and even become part of a discussion forum to discuss certain aspects of it. So here we are at week three, and week three is the Flood Covenants. That's what I'm entitling it. So welcome. If you've not been with us before, let me tell you this, that you can actually access this Bible study in several different ways. You'll hear it live, pretty much anyway, certainly the same day, on Mike Coles' newliferadio.co.uk. And you'll also hear it usually the same day on Bible-based podcasts, which means you can take this Bible study with you if you when you're walking or when you're driving. And also, the Rolls-Royce version you'll find on the BibleBased.com website, where you'll find exactly the same words, but with the notes that I have been using to do the broadcast. So you'll have references in front of you, and hopefully that will give you even more information. And if you want even more, well, come and join us at BibleBased.com or at Friends of BibleBase. Okay, let's make a start, shall we? Our introduction. There are more than 300 references to the word covenant in the Bible, and you'll be glad to hear that we're not going to try to trace each one. We will, however, take a brief look at other foundational covenants in the book of Genesis before we move on. If we tried to understand the word covenant simply by reading through the Bible from cover to cover, the first time we actually meet the word covenant would be in the record of Noah and the flood. We are introduced to the terrible wickedness of those days and hear God's intentions to bring the judgment of a flood upon the earth. But even in the proclamation of the coming judgment, there's some good news. So I'm going to divide this up into these sections, thee and them, and then we'll have a look at Noah's baptism and why I'm calling it Noah's baptism. Let's have a look. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. The Lord saw, this is from the American Standard Version to begin with, and I'm doing this because I want to draw attention to their translation of certain words, which I think in this context might be helpful. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the hearts of his heart was only evil continually. All day long, actually, the Hebrew says. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Or if you go to the American Standard Version, and this time I'm going to add one extra verse. And Jehovah saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented Jehovah that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And Jehovah said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the ground, both man and beast, and creeping things, and birds of the heavens, for it repents me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of Jehovah. I wanted to say just a word before we move on about this word repent. This is the word, this is the first time the Bible uses the word repent, and the Old Testament, of course, is in Hebrew. But when you get into the New Testament, the word that's used for repent is metanoia, which is a Greek word. And occasionally you'll hear preachers and Bible teachers who will say, well, metanoia only really means a change of mind. So all you have to do is to change your mind. Well, that's what the Greek word means, but Greek words often have Hebrew roots in the sense that they are translations of Hebrew words from a version of the Bible called the Septuagint. I'm not going to go into that now. I think I mentioned that in the first or the second session. So there's a Hebrew word that, when it gets into the New Testament, gets to become translated as metanoia. And certainly the Greek word metanoia simply means to change the mind. But when it's used in the New Testament, it carries with it the flavors, the scents, the colors of the Old Testament word. And here you can see what's built into the idea of repentance in the Old Testament. I've highlighted them in yellow for those who are using the notes. The Lord regretted. So in genuine repentance, biblical repentance, there is always regret. That means to say you've always looked at your life or some aspect of your life and you've made a judgment on it and you've come to the conclusion that it was wrong. So you're not just kind of sliding from one position to another. You're making a definite judgment. And then it says, it grieved him to his heart. There is genuine grief, heartache, built into the Hebrew idea of repentance. There's always tears, maybe not shed tears, but tears in the heart, some sense of grief. Grief, of course, is an experience that we have when we've lost something. And this word of repentance actually carries with it that sense of ache, a pain at the realization of the way we've lived our lives or the specific things that we've done. And then thirdly, this word sorrow. So you have built in regret, grief, sorrow. So the Old Testament is predefining the words for repentance and then carries their meanings or their colors into the New Testament. New Testament repentance is not only a change of mind. It includes regret, grief, and sorrow. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 17. And I, behold, this is God speaking, behold, I do bring the flood of waters upon this earth to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is in the earth shall die. But I love the way that the Bible introduces this word, but. If you're again looking at the notes, you'll see it in highlighted where it says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of Jehovah. So you've got this terrible description of the state of the human race. And then it breaks and it says, but Noah found grace. And here again, we've got this statement here, Genesis chapter 6, verse 17. Behold, says God, I do bring the flood of waters upon this earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is in the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with, now your English version is almost certainly going to say, with you. This is why I often go back to the old American Standard Version of 1900 or 1901, I think it was. I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt come into the ark. Now, this is not just pretty poetry, and it certainly isn't traditional. I'm not a traditionalist. I'm more of a radical in lots of ways. I will establish my covenant with thee and thou. The reason I prefer thou is because it is much more precise. You see, thou is in the singular. So this is God talking to Noah. There are just two people involved in this part of the story. I will establish my covenant, says God, with thee. And then he tells him what is to do. And thou shalt come into the ark. If you read this story, you'll see that Noah was commanded to go into the ark, and you'll find that everybody else followed him. Goes on, thou and thy sons. Now, notice how in this little list, each of the descriptions is linked to Noah. It keeps on linking back to thou. I'll read again. I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. And every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort, shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. Can you see that the survival of the human race and of the animal creation was going to depend upon God establishing a covenant with Noah? Everything else would be linked to Noah. If they were rightly related to Noah, then they would experience the benefits of this covenant. The older versions keep the distinction between thee and you. So this is a covenant between Noah. It's an I-thou covenant in its inception, in its beginning. Here's a little idea. The last man standing, it says here, this is Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, a little bit earlier. Noah found grace, but Noah found grace in the eyes of Jehovah. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. There was something unique about Noah. Even before this part of the story begins, there was something unique about him, and we're told two things. We're told that he found favor with Jehovah, and we're also told that he was perfect in his generations. Now, we haven't got time in this particular study to look into the earlier verses of chapter 6, where it speaks of an event where it describes the sons of God entering and taking wives of the daughters of men and children being born to them. I'm not going to go into the speculations or tell you even what I think about that, although you may guess from some of the things that I shall say here. Because it goes on now to say of Noah, and it describes him as a righteous man. That's to say, a man who is living his life according to the light that he has given to him by God. He doesn't have all the information. He doesn't have the New Testament, but he is living according to the light that he has. And then it says he's perfect in his generations. Now, what does that mean? I think it does indicate that there was something unique in Adam's genealogy, something maybe unique. I won't use the word genes because that is purely physical. But if there is a spiritual counterpart to genes, there is something about Noah that was different. He was the last man standing. He's the description of all the rest of the human race. All they ever did was sin. All they ever thought of was sin. All the day long, sin, wall to wall sin, but one man is righteous. He's perfect in his generations. Somehow God seems to have preserved this man from whatever infestation of the human race is indicated in Genesis 1, 6, verses 1 to 6. God has kept this man. He is the last man standing. And Noah has a relationship with God. He walks with God. This entire covenant is based upon two persons, God and Noah. Others would benefit, but the covenant was between two persons. All blessings and survival itself would be mediated through Noah, the one man left standing. We really ought to read these passages of Scripture thoughtfully. These are not just pretty stories. These things are written for our admonition and they're written, we shall see the word that's used in a moment, they are written so that we should begin to get some beginning of understanding of the way that God has purposed things in order to instruct us. God and Noah. This is between two persons. Others would benefit, but the covenant was between two persons. All blessings and survival itself would be mediated through Noah, the one man left standing. Here is the link. Only those who are rightly related to the one man and who shared his baptism would benefit in this covenant. A thoroughly corrupt world and one man left standing. Does this remind you of something? Of someone? A man in a perfect relationship and unique relationship with God who makes a way of salvation to all who will come to him. Can we see a shadow of Christ here? Okay, so that was the thou bit. Let's have a look at the them bit, because the covenant is repeated and its range is then increased. This is chapter 9 now, and verses 8 and 9. And God spoke to Noah and to his sons. Now, imagine this in your mind. The first conversation has two people in it. There's two persons. There's God and there's Noah. This conversation has at least five people in it. God spoke unto Noah and to his sons with him. So everything I've said about this being an I-thou covenant in that earlier section now changes in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 8, and it switches to the word you, which of course is the plural. And the you in this instance is Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons, saying, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed. Now, all of us are actually part of the seed of either Shem, Ham, or Japheth. So God was establishing this covenant with the entire human race. The first covenant was established with Noah, through Noah. He would be the mediator. But through Noah's obedience, through Noah's baptism, it became possible for the entire human race to know the blessings of Noah's covenant. Those plural pronouns. Who is the you? Well, it's not just Noah's sons, but it's Noah and to his sons with him. And incidentally, I'm sorry about those pictures you have or the Sunday school stories you've listened to, but there is no hint of Noah's sons working with him in the building of this Salvation Ark. They did not share that experience with Noah. The building of the ark, according to the biblical revelation, was done by Noah. One man made the way for salvation. The sons did not share that experience with Noah. But Noah and his sons now will have a shared experience. They will have been united together in a common experience. They will have both been in the ark and flowed through the flood together by means of a baptism. The covenant made between God and Noah is now to be shared by all those who shared Noah's baptism. Now, if these are fairly new ideas to you, you may say, Noah's baptism? I always called it Noah's flood. Okay, well, it's not wrong to call it Noah's flood. But Peter says something really unexpected. This is 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 19. What happened to the flood, you see, was a kind of a pattern. We call that a type or a shadow. It was a pattern of a future event. It was an antitype. It was a prefiguring of something, and the something that it prefigured was baptism. We will examine the destructive side of baptism later in our studies, and this is a truth which seems to have been almost lost to modern evangelical Christianity. The idea of baptism being a judgment that brings destruction and death and an end to the old seems to have been lost utterly. But it's built in to the concept of baptism from the very beginning. This is Peter chapter 3 and verse 19 to 21. He's been speaking about those times. He'd been speaking about Genesis 6, 1 to 6 verses. And then he says, speaking about Christ in the Spirit, and he also went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. Okay, so now we've got a time stamp on this particular verse. While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. This is still Peter speaking. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, so the ark was being prepared, in which few, that is, eight souls, were to be saved through water. This baptism made salvation possible through water. So there was the ark in which they had to enter. There were eight souls who were saved or delivered. This, I won't use the word baptismal regeneration, but this is baptismal salvation. Now, baptismal salvation is not a New Testament concept. I am not preaching baptismal regeneration in the way that that is normally used, in the sense that water baptism effects regeneration. I do not believe that that is New Testament teaching at all. The Old Testament here is giving us a picture of a brand new beginning. The ark in which they traveled was holy. Noah, the mediator of the covenant, he prepared this way of salvation. It was his labor that made this salvation possible. Are you following this? Are you extending my thoughts? Just as Christ made this means of salvation possible, just as it was by his labors that salvation was made possible. And they were saved, they were delivered through water. The route through which they traveled, the means by which this was effected was through water. You see, John was baptizing in water. He was baptizing people, and the means of the baptism was water. Noah was into something here, and it was water. The ark into which they went. The eight souls who were to be saved through water. In what sense would you say that water was the root of their salvation? Well, look at this in Genesis chapter 6. Sorry, chapter 7, verses 17 to 18. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth. And the waters prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. Now, when we think about the ark, usually our focus is upon the destruction that was taking place upon the earth, upon a creation that was being erased because it was irredeemable. Something had happened to that race that made it irredeemable in this sense. The implication here is that this baptism actually separated the past from the present, and that's what a baptism does. It separates the past from the present. It is not a continuation of the past into the present. It's actually old thing passing away and all things becoming new. It's an end and a beginning. And you cannot have a genuine beginning unless you have an end. Every drop of water increased that separation. Are you picturing this? Until it was entirely separated from the past. You see, the floodwaters did not only destroy the spoiled creation, but it actually saved Noah and those who were with him in the ark by lifting up the ark above the waters. The same baptism that destroyed the past lifted the ark above that destruction. We will return to that in a later study. But in the meantime, this is a quotation from the book, The Bed of the Covenant. Those who shared Noah's baptism shared his survival and his destiny. Those who came to Noah and were with him shared God's judgment on sin and survived. It is a prefiguring of a future truth. Those who share Christ's baptism will also share his new covenant. And you say, Christ's baptism? What do you mean when he was baptized by John? Not at all. I mean this baptism that he referred to. Here I'm reading from Mark's version. Mark chapter 10, verse 38. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." And we usually add, by which we understand that they had no idea of what he was talking about. But let's not make that comment. Let's just go straight on. So Jesus said to them, "You will." I've highlighted these again in the notes. "You are able? Are you able?" he said. "We are able," they said. "You will," he said. "Really? You will indeed drink the cup that I drink and the baptism I am baptized with. You will be baptized." We are able," they said, not understanding the implication. "You will," said Jesus, fully understanding his implications. What is he referring to when he refers to a cup that he would drink? That's Calvary, isn't it? The baptism that I am baptized with. It's very seldom we hear Christ's Calvary work described as a baptism. But he described it as a baptism. It was an overwhelming. What cup was that? What baptism was that? And how can we become part of it? Well, here's Paul writing to the Corinthians, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. On the cross he drank of the cup of the wrath of God. On the cross he was overwhelmed into what the human race had become. And we have to share that baptism. The Holy Spirit baptizes us into the baptism that Christ was baptized into, in order to bring the old to an end. I sometimes say of some of these dramatic stories that I can imagine Adam and Eve and their sons and their daughters-in-law finally standing on the dry land and looking around and saying, "It's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new." You know what I'm quoting, don't you? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And before we leave Noah's baptism, let's have a little look at something I'm calling the remnant, just briefly at this stage. "All in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that were on the dry land, died. So God destroyed all living things which were on the face of the earth, both man and cattle. Creeping thing and bird of the air, they were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him, notice that, only those who were with him in the ark remained. Now, most versions will put alive, but it's not there in the original Hebrew. It's simply the word remained. And the word added, alive, is added to aid our understanding, but it's not present in the text. And it's actually simply the word remain, from which we get remainder, or a Bible word which becomes very important later, remnant. Noah and his family became a remnant. From them, the whole earth was populated. The old had passed. Peter actually called it the old earth. It came to an end to all intents and purposes, and they stepped out into a new world where all things had passed away and all things had become new. It is the first use of a word linked with remnant. Those who survived because they shared Noah's baptism became the remnant. This is another Bible truth that we'll return to later. God was going to start all over again with the remnant. All the promises given to the human race were now carried by the remnant. God's plan for the human race is now contracted to a tiny group of people who are now the sole bearers of a human destiny. We'll pursue this thought later. In the meantime, it just remains for me to remind you that we look forward to meeting you again, gathering around this broken bread session, God willing, next week, same time, same place. And in the meantime, God bless you. Thank you for listening.